them there and speak to us. Make just utterly confuse them to the truth that you put out today and make it impossible for them to speak their lies to us. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that one, too. I know that's going to happen as well. In Yeshua's name we ask it, we pray, and we thank you for the positive answer to all of these prayers. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, we're going to Numbers chapter 14. We're going to look at the whole chapter, I believe, and then move on to the... Yes, we are. So here we go. Numbers chapter 14. I read from the King James Version, and I change the names and titles to the Hebraic form when I think about it, and I generally think about it every time. So here we go. Chapter 14 of Numbers. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moshe and against Aharon. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would Elohim that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would Elohim that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath Jehovah brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt, into Egypt. Then Moshe and Aharon fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Yehoshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it, an exceeding and good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither hear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. That should have scared them. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, How long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moshe said unto Jehovah, Then the Egyptians shall hear, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that thou, Jehovah, among his people, that thou, Jehovah, art seen face to face, and thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of cloud, and in the night by fire, and a pillar of fire by night. Now thou shalt kill this people as one man. Then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because Jehovah was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Adonai be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, Jehovah is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And Jehovah said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Jehovah, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring unto the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And Moshe spoke unto Moshe and unto Aharon, saying, how long this evil congregation which murmur against me. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, I live, saith Jehovah, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do it to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land, which I swear to make you full dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Yehoshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But you, your carcasses, shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wildness, in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, Jehovah, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil generation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness shall they be consumed, and there shall they die. And the men which Moshe sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander unto the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before Jehovah. But Yehoshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the men that went to search the land, lived. And Moshe told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here and will go up into the place which Jehovah hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moshe said, Wherefore do ye transgress the commandment of Jehovah? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for Jehovah not among you, and ye be smitten before thine enemies. And be not smitten before thine enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they're before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye have turned away from Jehovah. Therefore Jehovah will not be with you. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of Jehovah and Moshe departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them unto Hormah. Okay, that's the text. Here's the notes. Let me wet my whistle. Here we go. Last week we saw 12 spies sent into the land to do some recon. 12 spies went in, at least two of whom were considered tougher military men than Caleb, and one more was tougher than Yehoshua. I think they were listed in their order of greatness as fighting men. Okay, so that's the way I think that went. What came out were two military leaders ready to kick tail, and the names be damned, and 10 tourists who brought back some unusual souvenirs. Even worse, the average tourist gives a glowing report of where they've been. These guys were more like modern mainstream media news reporters, putting the most godless spin on the whole experience. What the newsmen saw was the danger. What the leaders saw was the opportunity. Yehoshua and Caleb never saw anything other than Jehovah's promise of their tribe's inheritance. 10 of 12 spies brought an evil report, causing Israel to fear the people of Canaan more than Jehovah, and to murmur against Moshe and Aharon. Also remember, the last time they wanted to go back to Egypt, they demanded flesh, and in their lust for it, cared not that it had died of itself and was therefore unclean. This was nothing like the full-fledged mutiny, as they appointed a leader to take them back. This was looking like a full-fledged mutiny, and they appointed a leader to take them back. This was the Kahal, the church in the wilderness, as seen in Acts chapter 7 and verses 35 through 38, where it is written, "This Moshe, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee ruler and judge? The same did Elohim send to be the ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moshe, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall Jehovah Elohecha raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. That is Yeshua the lawgiver, "which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Now, I'm not sure, but I don't think any good is going to come of this for the church in the wilderness. Okay? These guys. Caleb and Yehoshua came to Moshe and Aharon's defense and pled with Israel to not rebel against Jehovah, but were nearly stoned for their trouble. But as the church bent over to pick up the stones, the kavod of Jehovah appeared over the tabernacle. I think Moshe knew that judgment was coming swift and sure. He once again placed himself between Jehovah and his people to save their faithless hides. He appealed to Jehovah's rachamim, that is, mercy, and the set apartness of his name, and the tiferet, the beauty of his power, which the Egyptians will blaspheme if he smites Israel in the desert. Moshe represented the nation, as does a company commander on military parade, or a faithful defense attorney, like Moshiach Yeshua, does his client, and Jehovah accepted him in that office. Moshe's prayer is very interesting. He asks forgiveness for the people, but mitigates that mercy for the ringleaders, I think. Look at verse 18, where he says, "Jehovah is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation." Notice the phrase, "by no means clearing the guilty," which is a direct quote of Jehovah to Moshe, as he accepted Moshe's intercession for Israel's rebellion in the Golden Calf affair, back in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9, where it is written, "And Jehovah descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth. And Moshe made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Adonai, let Adonai, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Exodus 34, 5 through 9. Those who were guilty of this sin will be punished. Those who just followed the crowd will obtain mercy and forgiveness, but still not enter the land and rest therein. This does not mean they are blameless, only that the ones who instigated the rebellion were held to a more exacting standard than those who merely followed. Those who followed the ones who rebelled got to reap the consequences of their faithlessness as well. They had the iniquity visited on them. They did not pay as their rebellious leaders had, but did have to suffer what resulted from the rebellion. As an illustration, and not a really good one, in the American Revolution, only about 10 to 20% of the people were committed one way or the other, while 80 to 90% were wait-and-see followers. The king promised the 5 to 10% that were loyal to him great rewards for their loyalty, and suffered the 80 or 90% to remain in their homes in relative ease. But the 5 to 10% who were active in the rebellion were to be hunted down like rabbits and exterminated. Had we lost the war, you can rest assured that their lives, property, and honor would have been forfeit, probably to the Tories. Now, same kind of thing is about to happen in the wilderness. The leaders of the rebellion died in the plague in verses 36 and 37. And the rest who followed them died in the wilderness over the next 39 years. It says 40 in the notes, but it should say 39. Yehovah raised up a generation that would not remember Egypt's luxuries, the leeks and onions, the bricks and mortar and backbreaking labor. These would enter the land with Yehoshua and Caleb in the lead, but only Yehoshua and Caleb actually received their entire inheritance because they were faithful to pursue it. When Moshe told the people that what Yehovah had declared, they decided to rebel once more. For good measure, they said, "Oy vey, maybe Yehovah was serious about helping us take the land. Let's go do it." But the blessing was removed from this enterprise now. Now they were in a different kind of rebellion. First they refrained from action that Yehovah commanded. Now they acted when Yehovah had commanded them not to. Their hearts were not after Yehovah. We need to learn from the mistakes of the people here. When Yehovah says go, we should go. When he says don't go, we should stay put. He rewards obedience with blessing beyond our imagination, and he rewards disobedience with chastisement right to the limits of our endurance. Notice that the children under 20 had to endure the chastisement due their fathers. They were visited with the iniquity of their fathers. He rewards willful disobedience with quick and sure judgment, as the rebellious army soon learned. In light of this, do not make plans in your own strength to move to Israel, or Costa Rica, or even across the street. If Yehovah tells you to go, go. Where and when he tells you. When he doesn't, don't. And whatever he tells you to do, do it without hesitation. He wanted Israel to begin the conquest of Canaan only about 18 months after the Exodus. He had bad reports, and rebellion caused the removal of that blessing from that generation. We make the same kind of mistake every time we walk in the flesh. Remember Romans 8:1. From the KJV it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Messiah Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Walk after the Spirit of Yehovah, not your own way. That is the biblical definition of being in Messiah Yeshua, when you walk after the Spirit of Yehovah and not after your own way. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. Anyone that has a question or a comment and would like to take the mic, raise your hand. Patty, you raised your hand right away. My goodness gracious, that was quick. And you may have the mic. Take it away.
A mic check. I hope my voice doesn't give out on me. I've been having a problem lately with it, with the asthma and the allergies. I wanted to go to verse 10. In the congregation bade stones them with stones, in the glory of Yehovah appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the people of Israel. When we speak the true words of Yehovah, we're going to see stones being hurled at us when we're speaking the truth. I've been in Pawtucket now for 15 years, and I've never seen such outrageous statements and doctrines being made. And yet when you speak a truth, they're coming at you with gashing of teeth, hurling stones, and doing any way they can to kill the spirit of truth. Thinking about some of the apostles in the early apostles, like when Peter stood up and to speak, he was taken to the courts. "You shall not speak in his name." And yet Peter, right back out of prison, he's speaking. his name, he's speaking the truth. How many times have Paul been whipped, stoned, beaten with rods, and yet he continue to speak truth in the ears of people who were just not wanting to hear him? And I wanted to bring back the last point in Acts 7, which somebody had just posted. Stephen. He was a deacon and also a prophet. And he's standing there and he's telling the people their history, their Jewish history. And at first they're listening because all that he was speaking was truth. They knew that. But when he started speaking of Yeshua and the Messiah, you can just picture them with gashing of teeth, picking up stones to stone him. But back into, and what really caught my attention here, back in Numbers, where Yohebahe appeared in the congregation, almost like, okay, enough of these people in their lies, in their murmuring, in their complaining. And he stands up with judgment upon the children of Israel who believe the lies of those people that came back with false lies. But we'll go back into Acts. They're casting these stones at Stephen, and he looks up and he says, I see the Son of Man. He was not sitting, he was standing. The Son of Man was standing, just like Yohebahe for the children of Israel. And when he was standing, that meant judgment. And I paralleled these two together because this is kind of what I saw. But I also see in these last days, many are going to be coming after the true believers who's speaking the truth. And many are not going to want to hear it. And many will start casting their stones at us. We need to be prepared for this time that is coming upon us. That is here now. But we're going to be like Joshua. We're going to be like Caleb. We're going to be like soldiers, mighty soldiers. We're going to be like Peter and like Paul and like Stephen. No matter what you say, I'm going to speak the truth. No matter if you hurl those stones at me to kill me, I'm still going to speak the truth. And we will be hated, because they hated Yeshua, and they're going to hate us as well. What happened to Yeshua, what happened to the apostles, what happened to all the prophets, will also happen to us. I just wanted to bring these two things, these points out, and I'm glad my voice made it this far. Your mic, Mark.
Thank you, Patty. Appreciate all of that, and you just keep preaching it, girl. You're going to continue. That's what I want to hear. That's what Yah wants to hear. John Friel, welcome to the room. We haven't seen you in a while. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Numbers chapter 14. That is the... remember, we had the truth in Ken. You have your hand up, and you can take the mic. We're dealing with chapter 14. That is the immediate aftermath of the the two spies and the 10 tourists. Take it away, Ken.
Mic check, please. Thanks. Shabbat shalom, brethren. So 10 tourists, huh? It's funny, he puts the plague on the tourists right away. I wouldn't want to be a tourist. Maybe that's a twisting of the word terrorist. But anyway, just a few things that just pop out at me. Number one, verse 9, do not rebel. So that's what they were doing, rebelling. And rebelling, as we probably know, is one of, if not the greatest sin out there, which is to literally know and hear his words and do the opposite. In the Hebrew, that's marad. And it's interesting, too, that there's no other definition. When I'm looking, for example, in the Strong's, there's only one word, rebel. Marad. That makes it pretty simple and pretty straightforward. And thus you can see what rebellion leads to. Not just dying, but the fact that they will be disinherited, it says in verse 12. First he will smite them with the pestilence, which that will cause the death, but then he will disinherit them. Disinherit them. Yarash. And, you know, disinherit, I think, not only can mean not inherit or uninherit, but also it can mean to dispossess or drive out, to expel. And, you know, again, like he, I think, teaches all throughout Scripture, he likens death unto exile, as he likens resurrection unto being brought back into the land. So here, this is a form of death, being not only put to death, but they're literally not allowed into the land. And this occurs in the wilderness. And because, why? Because they rebelled. A very great sin. And he actually calls that, where was it? Now I lost the place. Breaking of the first commandment. And I know I don't see it. Yipe. Idolatry. He calls it idolatry in this chapter. I just can't remember where. I'm sorry. But I read it. I know it says it. That is idolatry. When you rebel against Yah. And, you know, they started this at the, with the golden calf, you know. It's just a shame. They continued, even though he showed them these great wonders. And like Mark was pointing out about how even the children will have to bear their father's iniquities. It's kind of like us today, isn't it? We read about and we live through these iniquities that our fathers have done. You know, it was foretold that we would bear. Or we would receive revelation, at least, anyway, of the lies of our fathers. So many of us have lived those lies, you know. Again, we've been there and done that, but we are trying to come out of it. At least he's giving us a chance to come out of it and to have hope that we may literally walk in as Caleb and Yahushua would do. They would walk into the land themselves. Just the two of them. And it's cool to consider that the young ones would go in. You know, there's this concept throughout Scripture about the first be last, the last be first. You know, it's funny how in this case, again, they were the last to be born, but they're the first to go in. You know, and two, they were the young ones. They were the you know, the more ignorant ones, the ones who didn't know Yah as well because of their youth. That's another interesting concept to consider. Because they haven't come to see his wonders, come to know him, to hear even hear his voice as he spoke to them at the mount. Okay? Those people heard his voice. They saw his wonders and all this, and yet they still did not obey. You know? So then what happens? They try to go another way into the land, right? They don't say, okay, we're going to, you know, we're going to do as Yah says, and maybe, you know, we'll repent, maybe he'll forgive us. So even though I might die in this wilderness, I might have hope. You have to wonder if they were preached the gospel, you know, about resurrection. Because if they had hope that even though they knew they would die, but that they had the hope of being resurrected in the end of days and being brought into the land, you know, the resurrection, then they may have turned from their iniquities and, you know, learned to walk in his ways. But again, you can see over and over throughout this book of Bamidbar, or Numbers, that one thing after another, they continue to fall short, you know. but anyway, so some of them did try to go into the land without him, which in a way is like sneaking, you know, coming in a different way. And we know that Scripture teaches about that there's only one way, and that the thieves and the robbers and those who come in a different way will not be let in. And of course, here we see they were not let in, trying to go in a different way, other than a way with him. They all fell short. I find it interesting, though, that those 10 were plagued right from the start. It said towards the end of the chapter, the 10 with the bad report, the 10 tourists, as Mark puts it, yeah, they were given a plague right away, you know, and consumed at that point. And that's probably to shut them up once and for all, so that all these others who would die in the wilderness, their carcasses being wasted, as it's put in verse 33, your peger, or your carcass, will be wasted, tamam, completed, accomplished, ceased, consumed in the midbar, in the wilderness. You know, that actually gives all the rest of them hope if those 10 are shut up, okay? Their mouths cease, and all these others have a chance to teshuvah, or turn around, and come back to, you know, beginning with at least the fear of Yah, and not what he talks about in the beginning, like in verse 9, neither fear ye the people of the land. See, that was yet another sin. Matter of fact, these are literally two commandments given by, who was it, Caleb that spoke? No, Yehoshua. Yeah, Yehoshua actually spoke commandments. He said, only rebel not against Yahuwah, neither fear ye the people of the land. It's kind of cool how, even though this wasn't, you know, given to him maybe, he was literally speaking Torah, just in different words, you know, and often that's how Yah's commandments are. They're not always exactly of the 10 written on stone, but they are a derivative of, meaning they all hang from the 10. And these two that he spoke here, do not rebel and do not fear the people. Yeah, these sort of hang from all the others, you know. They're derived from the other Torah given, because we know we're not to rebel. Well, we're not to speak against Yahuwah. We know we're to fear Yah and no one else. So if you fear the people, then of course you're not fearing Yah and no one else. So there's all these derivatives that you could come up with that still keep in line with his Torah. So anyway, yeah, I thought it very interesting in verse 33, your children shall wander in the wilderness and bear your whoredoms. You know, bear, I know often you see the word bear, you think of the word a weightier matter that you're, you know, carrying. But to carry is to lift. Lift up. To lift. Yeah, you have to... I guess in some ways a single word can be used in two opposite ways. I think this might be one of those cases, to lift up or to bear, meaning something that's brought down, but you're you know trying to keep it going or trying to keep it from falling. You're bearing it, but in this case, they would have to see the whoredoms of their fathers, in a way, that's how I feel we are today. You know, we are living in that whoredom, especially in exile. So again, you know, all of this is for us to soak in. That's one part of this chapter 2 that I really have a hard time with, which is verse 9. It says in the King James, "For they are bread for us." Their defense is departed from them. Even when I'm looking at the interlinear translations, I'm having a hard time understanding why that word lechem is there at all. And I'm thinking maybe this has to do with being, you know, not unleavened, but leaven, meaning puffed up. Maybe their puffed upness has left them. It's not like we're going to eat them. They're not food for us, as in we're to eat them or we are to consume their words, because that's what food is. That's why, you know, he says, you know, that we're to live not by this bread, but by every word that comes forth from his mouth. That's the bread of life. That's what we are to hear and consume. So... they were not to hear and consume the words of the wicked that were in the land. So that's where it's a metaphor. But in this case, in this verse, it's not to be that type of bread. I mean, we're not to consume their words, or they were not to consume the words of the wicked. You know? So that's where I'm having a problem with that word bread in there. And two, just in terms of the context in the you know, the word by word Hebrew, in the Hebrew, it's just hard to make sense of why that word is there. But so yeah, if anyone might, you know, give a few minutes to that study, please share with me if you would, because I would like to make some sense of why that word lechem is there. But anyway, I think this is a for us a big moment to conceive in the entire wilderness period, because this is where the whole body is being condemned. They are being condemned that they will die in the wilderness. Now that's just like all of us. Okay, it's a foreshadowing of all of us, just like, and this is a second cycle to what happened from the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, as soon as they sinned, they were told what life would be like. And just the fact that that Adam was told that he would have to, you know, work the garden through, you know, thick and thin, there would be thorns, etc., to me, that's just saying, okay, from now on, you're not going to be totally circumcised of the heart. You will be uncircumcised in all of your seed, and you will have to teshuvah, or come back, work hard at circumcising your heart, you know, to come back to me, to be made a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, you know. And again, I kind of point that back to the two coming downs from the mountain from Moshe. One, you know, Yah cut those stones, but the second, Moshe did. And to me, that has to do with pre-exile from the garden and post-exile from the garden. But yeah, those two initial beings put on earth, their hearts were already circumcised when they were created. So, you know, from that day forward, once they sinned, okay, then circumcision of the heart had to take place for all mankind. Okay? And that's the first cycle. And here we're seeing that same cycle again. And we know that in the end of days, it's the same cycle again. You know? We are to circumcise our hearts through our Messiah, Yahushua, in Him, in other words. You know, sometime take a look at the first four verses of Shemot or Exodus chapter 34 about the second set of tablets. And matter of fact, I recently wrote up a thing on this on Facebook and made it a note, you know, and shared it out there. I don't know if any of you have my Facebook name or whatever connection, but I'll have to share that sometime. But that's a really cool thing that you see that is again a part of his cycles. But yeah, this is one of those times when the entire body, you know, is condemned to the earth. They will die, just like what was spoken to Adam, that he would die, and his carcass would be put into the earth. But there is hope. There is the gospel, and the gospel was even preached unto Abraham, it says. So, well, my Facebook name, I guess, is just... you might find it as Ken Ervin, E-R-V-I-N, I think, and I might have used Truth in Ken, I can't remember, but I'm pretty sure it's just Ken Ervin. But I'll, we'll have to get together on that sometime. But anyway, so these people would certainly die in the wilderness and not inherit the land as they went in. Now that gives me speculation as well, because if this is a foreshadowing of the second coming of Messiah and us being brought in, then is it that all these others who die in the wilderness are not to be brought in ever? That has me wondering. Are we that remnant of the two seed, you know, Yahushua and Caleb? I wouldn't think so. I think that though they may teshuvah after this point in time, these people may teshuvah and start to try to walk in His ways, I think they still have a chance at eternal life. Even though He says here, I will disinherit you, that could be the promise of death, of exile, meaning not being brought in, but that doesn't mean that He won't show them mercy through time and allow them in someday, as in with the second coming of Messiah. You know, that's where I have hope. And I truly have the gospel in my heart that there is hope for all that die who aren't exactly walking the way you think they should be walking. You know, so certainly pray for those who die that just aren't there, you know. anyway, I've probably been on the mic too long, so I'm going to go ahead and yield the mic. It's your mic, Mark.
Appreciate all of that. I can take a shot at the idea of lechem, okay? I don't think that it's talking about eating them. It's talking about we are going. Yah has set it up so that we are going to eat them for lunch, you know? I eat greens for lunch. I'm really hungry, you know, something like that. That's what that's about. Anyway, sorry about that. Hang on.
How about now? Still got it? Okay, better. All right. It's a metaphorical thing that they are bred for us. So we're gonna eat their, we're gonna clean their clocks, we're gonna eat their lunch, you know, that kind of stuff. So that's what I think that's talking about. And Yaakov Israel, if you have a different idea, you go ahead and lay it on Truth and Ken and the rest of us, and talk to you in a little. Or take the mic, Yaakov.
see it as an idiom. The word lechem is related to the word for born, Yohama, and work, as in his work, Malacto. So their work was going to be going to take them, and it was given to them to do. And this gets back to the idea of marad, where we get the English word marauder from, by the way. And the root of that is namar, namar, which is rebel, which is also the root of Nimrod. And Nimrod was associated with the giants, and here we have giants in the land. And the big test for us today on this side of seeing the kingdom is, will we overcome our fear of man and obey his mitzvah, obey Yah's mitzvah? And this was an extremely important juncture for them, because they were given that opportunity, as is seen in the passage. They were used to following the crowd, and this is why what Patty said was so important earlier. We're all going to have to take a stand, and that stand has to be for righteousness. And when people speak lies or things that are not from him, and they try to sway or discourage the heart of the people, remembering again, that can keep a whole generation dying in the wilderness. Now, there's a specific verses I want to draw everyone's attention to. I believe this is a mistranslation in your translations. And at the end of the verse 24, where it says, his seed shall possess it, and then it goes parenthetical with now, and it throws a little parenthesis in there, that should rest your attention. That should bring you to question and look in deeper to see what's going on with the text. Because, you know, there are no parentheses in the Torah scroll. And what it's really saying here is, I believe, when it's roughly divided, I need a postage here, but I need a second to do it. So bear with me, please. I'm not on diet, I'm just trying to arrange text. And my servant Caleb, because there is another spirit in him, and he is fully following me, I shall bring him into the land into which he has gone, and his seed shall possess the Amalekites and the Canaanites. The Amalekites and Canaanites were being dispossessed. Today dwell in the valley, tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. I believe this is the accurate dividing of these verses, and I don't see it in any translations. Why is this important? Because we have many other scriptures, Psalm 95, Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, and the associated references that are telling you that today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the wilderness. Well, this was the day of the provocation in the wilderness. And according to what I put here, that word dwell has a shin bet root, and it means Sabbath. So when you dwell in the valley today, you're resting on Shabbat. And it matters when Shabbat is. And somehow this has been obscured in the translation. However, it's made a big deal of in the book of Hebrews. When you consider that Hebrews are Israelites out of the land, go back to Exodus. You have the two midwives, the Shiphrah and Pua. And they were delivering Israelite children. They were called Hebrews. They were out of the land at that time. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is answering questions for Israelites in exile, Hebrews, who would be saying, well, how, now that we hear this gospel, how is it the same? How is it different? How is the priesthood? What is the meaning of this? Do we still keep Shabbat? Those questions are answered in the book of Hebrews. It was written for that express purpose, to deal with issues of priesthood, sacrifices, and Shabbat. whole chapters devoted to those subjects. So when we look at Hebrews, it's quoted from Psalm, I think it's 95, verse 7 through 11, where it says, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation of over. So it's making the point that in chapter 4, there remains, therefore, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath observance for the people, and some must enter into it. And why couldn't the others enter into it? Because of unbelief. And again, this represents a topic that's going to be like a civil war among these people as we endeavor to enter his kingdom. They spoke words that were not from Yod-Heh Vav-Heh on Shabbat. They spoke their own mind. They swayed the heart of the people. A generation perished. They did not listen to the anointed truth coming forth from sent messengers. They listened to an evil report that discouraged them from entering in. This is the condition that's coming to his people when they're all together and they all think they have great understanding, but there's something that is not being done his way. And when he sends messengers to speak his truth, as all he needs is two witnesses. Doesn't matter how big the crowd is. Therefore, the thing that the people have in their heart today, that they had back then, was fear of man. Everybody doing what the crowd does. Everybody following after whatever the popular sentiment is. It spreads over them like evil oil, discouraging them from doing the truth, that his people shall be strong and do exploits, that they're going to cling to his truth, not to lies. The important thing I feel about this particular portion for today is that we realize they did this on Shabbat. On Shabbat, they listened to men speak their own words, not words that he anointed to send to them to strengthen their heart, give them resolve, and encourage them to enter in. And Isaiah 58, when we look at Isaiah 58, it's talking about when you keep Shabbat, don't speak your own opinion. Stop speaking your own ideas, but speak his words, his truth, which I think we do for the most part here. When we look at his word and bring his word up to the attention and focus of the people, where many people look at it all at once to assess it for what it's truly saying. So it's been kind of submerged in the translations that they actually sin this way on a Shabbat, listening to a false report. And we're going to be held accountable at some point by him for the exact same thing. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. Appreciate lots of good stuff in there. Are there any other questions or comments that deal with the Torah portion for today, Numbers chapter 14? Anybody at all? Are there any questions or comments that are in the text that I missed? I don't care. Rip, chime with me. You want to call me FT in person, you're welcome to it. There are no questions or comments. We will move on, like Daryl says. Okay, here we go. Moving to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 5 through 23. That's the last 19 verses of 2 Chronicles, and here it goes. Jehoiakim, 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of Jehovah his Elohim. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters and to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off the vessels of the house of Jehovah to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Yehuda. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. So Jehoiakim was taken off. Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of Jehovah, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Yehuda and Jerusalem. Zedekiah, 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of Jehovah, his Elohim, humbled not himself before Yirmiyahu the prophet from the mouth of Jehovah, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by Elohim, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto Jehovah, Elohim of Israel. Moreover, all of the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of Jehovah with which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And Jehovah, Elohim of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of Elohim, and despised his words, and disputed his misused his prophets, until the wrath of Elohim rose against his people, till no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man, or him that was stooped in age. He gave all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of Jehovah, small and great, the treasures of the house of Jehovah, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of Elohim, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Yirmiyahu, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Yirmiyahu might be accomplished, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Koresh, that's Cyrus, Koresh, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also in writing, saying, Thus saith Koresh, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah Elohim of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which in Yehuda. Who among you of all his people, Jehovah his Elohim be with him, and let him go up. And that, believe it or not, is the last word of the Hebrew scriptures, 2 Chronicles. Okay. The last three kings of Yehuda had one thing in common. They did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. That doesn't mean they were particularly wicked men, only that they didn't follow Jehovah or care much for what he said or expected. That which is evil means they didn't do as Jehovah commanded them. This is a perfect description of the generation of adults that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. They were just guys who had no background in Jehovah worship until Moshe returned from Midian. The fact that they had faith enough to put the lamb's blood on their doorpost is impressive to me, and I think it was to Jehovah as well. However, the fact that they were delivered from Egyptian slavery by some pretty wondrous miracles and yet didn't believe Jehovah could deliver them from the Amalekites had to kind of stick him out of his craw just a bit. Same deal with the last kings of Yehuda. Every time a king has done as Yehovah told him, even if it was only once in his life, Yehovah has come through for him. And I don't mean just for the kings, but for the entire nation, both in Yehuda and Israel. Remember that Yehu followed Yehovah's instructions to the letter as he rode into town and destroyed Israel, Yishavel, and the priests of Yah. Yehu's problem was that he didn't consult Torah to see how to properly worship Yehovah in spirit and in truth. He left Yeroboam's altars and images of Yehovah, and with a small y, in Dan and Bethel, and didn't allow his people to go up to Yerushalayim for the feasts. As far as he knew, he was serving the true Yehovah, when in fact he was serving pagan images of Yehovah with a small y. He was a reenactment of Yeroboam the One of Samaria, and he did that which was evil in the sight of Yehovah. But Yah delivered Israel by Yehu's hands. He had had a personal revival to Israel's national religion and forced it on his people. In the case of Yehuda's final kings, they had forgotten all that Yehovah had done for their fathers, probably because they were spoiled king's kids who had never heard the scriptures read, had not made their own Torah scrolls as Yehovah had commanded for each king to do, and had certainly never paid attention if they did. I think I remember reading that David had written his own copy of Torah. If he in fact did, he was the only one who did. Had that become a tradition for every king in Israel, as Yehovah had commanded in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, she may have never have fallen into idolatry and adultery. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 14 and then 18 through 20, it is written, "When thou art come unto the land which Yehovah Eloheka giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are around about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yehovah Eloheka shall choose. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yehovah Elohecha, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Jehoiakim had the shortest reign in Yehuda's history, 68 or 69 days. His brother replaced him by decree of the emperor Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim is the king who was decreed childless by Yehovah through Yirmiyahu the prophet. In Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu chapter 22 and verses 24 through 30, where it is written, "As I live, saith Yehovah, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Yehuda, were the signet of my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But in the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of Yehovah. Thus saith Yehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Yehuda. Notice, please, that does not say that he won't have a son reign over Israel. The Parthian Empire of the 3rd century BCE to the 3rd century CE were descendants of the 10 tribes with B'nai David ruling over them, according to Stephen N. Collins in his book, Parthia, The Forgotten World Empire, which is a great book, by the way. Jehoiachin is the same Jeconiah we see in Yeshua's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 1, 11 and 12. And Josias begat, that is Yoshiyahu, begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salaltiel, and Salaltiel begat Zerubbabel. I love this part. If Jeconias and Coniah and Jehoiakim are one and the same, and they are, how could Shealtiel be his son, and how could he be an ancestor of Yeshua? Hadn't Yehovah written him childless in Yirmiyahu 22, 24-30? Indeed, he had. Yehovah seems to have painted himself into a corner. How can David's lineage go on forever? How can Yehovah now keep his covenant with David that he would never lack a man to sit on his throne? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12-15. In Ezra 3:2, we find that Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. Yeshua's genealogy, as given in Matthew, has Zerubbabel, the son of Salaltiel. But Luke's genealogy has the same two guys in the same order. But the people on either side of the pair are completely different in the different Gospels. We know that the legal royal line of Yosef, Miriam's husband, and Yeshua's stepfather, is given in Matthew's Gospel. That goes from David to Solomon and down through all the kings of Israel, of Judah rather, through all the kings of Judah, and right down to Yosef, son of Heli. Okay, so we know that the legal royal heir was Yosef, Miriam's husband, and Yeshua's stepfather. The genealogy in Luke is traced through Nathan to David and beyond to Adam and Elohim. Zerubbabel and Shealtiel must have been physical descendants of David in Nathan's lineage, who had both performed the service of kinsman redeemer for the lineage of Shlomo, each raising up seed to David to keep the royal line alive. Coniah was absolutely childless as far as the prophecy is concerned, because his contemporaries, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, had done their Torah-commanded duty of raising seed to him. Zerubbabel and Yehoshua, the priest, were contemporaries in the return to Yehuda. Yosef, Miriam's husband, and Yeshua's legal father, was the legal heir to the throne of David. When he named Yeshua at his circumcision, he officially declared the child to be his, even though everyone knew that he and Miriam were only espoused, betrothed, in the Hebrew tradition, when she was found with child. Yeshua became his Bechor, firstborn, with all the rights and privileges that come with the position. In other words, Yeshua was the legal and legitimate heir to the throne of David, even though he was not physically Yosef's son. Yehovah kept the Davidic covenant by using Zerubbabel and Shealtiel as kinsmen redeemers to keep the royal line going. The Babylonian captivity came upon Yehuda because even though they had the Torah, they didn't follow it. Had they let their land lay fallow every seventh year as commanded, they would never have been deported to Babylon. Had they kept even one Yovel in all their time in the land, they might still be there as the oldest living monarchy or kingdom of any kind, or government rather, of any kind. I say that because the reason they didn't keep the Shemitah, land Sabbaths, was that they never consulted the scriptures about it. They despised the word of Yehovah, as our culture does. If Yehovah didn't spare his people the sword when they despised his word, what makes the contemporary believer think that he'll escape an even more dire punishment, seeing his much greater light? The lies of Hasatan is the answer to that last question. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion for today? Any at all? Questions or comments? Oh, I'm sorry, Yaakov, you have your hand up. Please, go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you. Can I be heard? Testing. Okay. These judgments are important. I believe the math is precise. We have numbers, and it's kind of related to what we're talking about. What is it? 6th century BC, when all these things occurred, and that's when they, you know, to get a good idea of history here is very important. In 606 to 605. The Babylonians came down. That was when Jeremiah had been prophesying. So all the events in 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, and Lamentations were all relevant leading up until till that point. Then they came down again, destroyed the temple, and five people were very young, the dates, but generally around 585 BC. And that temple was destroyed, and I believe it stood 400 years. History doesn't agree with me. I don't agree with history, but I believe I'm right about that. We'll see as it proves out. The 70 years that Jeremiah wrote about in Jeremiah 29, which incidentally is what Daniel, who was a priest, was considering when he prayed in Daniel chapter 9, that 70 years elapsed in 516 to 515 B.C. Cyrus, his first year as the Persian king, was in 539, and they did give a command to build the temple, but it wasn't completed at that time. The land was still lying rest. In 522 to 521, which is exactly 200 years after the last deportations of the northern tribes, the handwriting on the wall appears. 2,520, which is 7 times 360. And anytime we see 7 times something, it brings us back to the Mishpatim in Leviticus 25 and 26, the Shemitah years, Yahweh's judgments. So after that, 2,520 years, the towers fall in New York. Well, what was significant about that year, 522 to 521 BC? That was the transition from the head of gold to the arms of silver and chest of silver. And 190 years later from that came Alexander the Great, who represents the bronze, so from silver to bronze. And if we add the 200 years from the last deportations to the 190 years, we get 390 years, and the judgment placed on the northern tribes was 7 times 390 years, from 722, which brings you to around the year 2010, 2011, which in January 2011 started Arab Spring. Now these endpoints on a judgment, things happen. So every 390 years, because it's 7 times 390 years, you see some world ruler rising up. Alexander of Macedon. Macedon should suggest to you apostate tribe of Dan, because Don and Dan are the same people. So here you have an apostate Israelite, for all intents and purposes, being raised up to judge, and he's coming at the end of 390 years. 390 years after that is Nero in Rome. 390 years after that, Attila the Hun. 390 years after that, the Vikings come down in Europe and start sacking and destroying Dort and other places. 390 years after that, Genghis Khan. So it's like at the end of every cycle of 390 years, there's apostasy, complacency, prosperity that go hand in hand among his people. And he's expecting them to turn back to him, but usually they get judged. In the last period of 390 years, we've had a King James Bible. So you know how when Hosea said he would take away his Sabbaths from the people and his feasts? Well, he did that for the northern tribes, even their identity was taken away. And in this seventh cycle of 390 years, he gave them back the scriptures written down in a way that would prepare them for the end of that particular 390 year cycle, which we are living through. He gave us computers. He gave us printing presses at the beginning of it. Now at the end of it, we have internet, computers, reference books everywhere, leisure time to pursue these things. And yet there are some things that have not been fully restored, like the kingdom. So we've been given the word in preparation to see the kingdom restored, but we have to do our due diligence in digging into it and understanding it. And it's from such activity that this kind of understanding comes forth. He reveals things to Mark here, to Stephen Collins, to Chan and Truth, or perhaps even to myself and others. And he wants his people to raise their understanding. History should have always been taught in accord with Yahweh's judgments. And this is how we make sense and know. But the world and the media and all that are always going to false prophet, lie to us about the reality of life on this planet. The scriptures are thoroughly accurate in describing ahead of time what was to happen and what did happen if it's seen in its proper light. So we have to come back and see ourselves as Israel in exile being raised up to return according to his word in the last days, and then we should not be naive that he must deal with us. And when we come back, we're going to be a broken, humble people, contrite, and saying, surely our fathers, we've inherited lies from tradition, from religion. I hear the mic. Said a lot.
Thank you, Yaakov. Appreciate your commentary. Always, you've almost boggled my mind with the numbers you come up with. Anyway, I saw something in the text about Dutch Sintz and asking about his success rate. He doesn't predict that things are going to happen on a particular date. He just says, We're seeing what looks like minor tremors in this neighborhood that hasn't seen any in a long time. Keep an eye on that. There might be something going on there. He doesn't make startling predictions, but he does tell you that we're watching this stuff. Generally, what happens before a big quake is there are a few minor quakes leading up to it. Very seldom does a big quake just hit, and then you got a bunch of aftershocks. Quite a few times, or more often than not, there'll be a buildup, and that's what Dutch is looking for. Okay, and so he sees trends, and he reports on the trends that he sees. Sometimes he's right, sometimes he's wrong. Like anybody, let's put it this way: he's more accurate than the weather guessers telling you what's going to happen 3 days from now. In Woodstock, New York? You live near Woodstock? Did you go to the... And Virginia, okay. Yeah, there are sinkholes happening all over the place. Those can generally be attributed to coal mines, stuff like that. That, you know, here in Ohio, we get on Interstate 77 just south of Akron. There was some major work done about 10 years ago. They came out with all kinds of equipment because there had been a minor tremor, earth tremor. We're not too far from a branch of the New Madrid Fault. Anyway, there was a minor earth tremor, maybe a 3, and it caused a cave-in of an old coal mine that was underneath. Okay, I mean, it was underground, and it was so close to Interstate 77 that they decided that they had to fill in all those mines with cement. And they came out and they filled those mines with cement, okay? because all they need is something like that to happen, and a bunch of those coal mines cave in during rush hour, between Canton and Akron. It would have been devastating. So they spent a lot of money and spent a lot of time shoring things up, and that's the kind of stuff that's going to be happening all over the place. You can't afford to. First of all, you can't afford to make that much cement to fill in all the mines that need to be filled in. Then there's underground rivers and stuff that are eating away at the and those will cave in, cause a sinkhole. Okay, these things happen naturally, as well as from man-made stuff. Okay, that's where the sinkholes mostly are coming from. So we didn't do enough to shore that stuff up, and so we're seeing them sink, in the seeing holes form above them. There you go, Patty. Build you a house on this rock and not on the sand. Good idea. So, other questions or comments on the coral holes? Very good. We'll be talking about them next week. Patty, you have your hand up. You can take the mic.
When I lived in San Diego, excuse my voice, when I lived in San Diego, there was a place that I used to love to fish at called Mission Bay. And right on up the way from there was SeaWorld. They were just beginning to build a SeaWorld. And it was just such a lovely place just to sit at this particular bay and fish. When I went back to San Diego sometime later, I noticed what happened to the bay. There was no more pretty bay there anymore. It was just like, what they did is they filled it in. They filled it in with rubbish. So now the buildings that are sitting on one time a beautiful bay is now just rubbish. So what happens? And when I lived in San Diego, I did experience earthquakes. And they were minor earthquakes, but anyways, experience. But what happens if there was a big enough earthquake and it just shakes up those buildings that are sitting on nothing but rubbish and sand? We see that in San Francisco. Is not San Francisco built on rubbish? Built on a lot of the bays have been filled in. What happens when an earthquake does happen and we'll start seeing these huge sinkholes? So that's why I posted up in the text, best to build your house on the rock, on solid ground, than trying to build your house on places that have been filled in by rubbish and by sand. Because there's going to be that shaking. And spiritually, you know, we know our rock, Hylas, and we know spiritually our rock is Christ or Yeshua. He's our rock that we build our house upon. If you're building your house on something else, then you on shaking sand, especially when these earthquakes, spiritual earthquakes begins to happen. And we're seeing a shaking going on right now that if you're not on the rock, you're going to be shaken. So, I'd best be on that rock. Sometimes I feel like I'm being pulled off the rock. That's why I need some super glue to glue me back to the rock and keep me there. So that's all I needed to say. Your rock. Fine. Okay, there it is.
Thank you, Patty. You're absolutely right. If you're not building on the rock, an earthquake is going to shake you, and you're going to lose it all. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, the idea of Dutch sense, somebody up there was asking about what he bases his predictions on. He bases his predictions on watching trends, okay? And he watches trends in earthquake activity. And when he starts to see a lot of little minor tremors, he lets people know that there's a good possibility you're going to see a major earthquake, because that's what happens. Okay. Jakob, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
A lot of this deeper type of understanding stuff comes from exercising what we've been given. If we've been given an intellect, a leisure time, and the ability to pursue it, there's no limit as to what we could find out. And then we touch in subjects like mathematics, history, Bible prophecy, especially. You know, if you really want the right mindset to do it, you have to be like the Hebrew boys and know your Torah scriptures. They're the ones who stood when others fell, you know. And then you come across out-of-the-box types like Immanuel Velikovsky. Not that everything he wrote was accurate, but he pointed the direction. When people read these things and compare it to scripture that they know, and they see that the explanations we've been given that most people know, and again, let's go back to that subject of fear of man. Fear of man is clinging to what the scholars say, what the academics say, the established order of things. But you know what? Scholars never tell us about things like pyramids or ancient Sumerian text and how that all relates to a biblical picture or an idea of what it's been through. For simple-minded people, they want simple answers like, oh, the earth was made in 6 days and the seventh day rested, so that means 24 hours, days. That's the end of it. Shut my mind down. Don't talk to me about anything beyond that. We have to be a bit more sophisticated if we want to understand how things really do happen. Surely there are 6,000 years of recorded history of man, but the earth is much older than that. Honest people will admit it. It's dishonest people with an agenda who don't acknowledge such things. So they might not be aware that they're dishonest or have an agenda, but nevertheless, if they can't hear the reason, that's the conclusion you get about them when you talk to them. There are so many things happening, and yet the Bible accords with truth on every level. The Bible will never be out of accord with truth. And everything, you know, the better you know your scriptures, the more you're able to see what's going on around you and fit it in with the framework that it gives. And some things are very simple, like 6 days of creation, followed by a Sabbath, in prior 6,000 years of history, followed by a seventh millennium. That's not rocket science. That's simple. That's easy. It serves to be like a model to fit in more understanding. And we're right about that time right now, the end of 6,000 years from Adam. And we have Shemitah here, structure given in Scripture. Jubilee years, we have prophecy about how Yeshua stood up on the day of the Sabbath, what it says literally, or find out what that means, day of the Sabbath, plural. And Paul did so in Acts 13 as well. And they prophesied, he didn't say, and the day of judgment of our God. It hadn't arrived at its time yet. He wasn't at the end of 6,000 years like we are. And so these things do come in their time. He knew it wasn't time. And that, so you see a doctrine like Church of Imminency. When these things could happen at any time, that's a lie. They were going to happen when they're going to happen according to His Word. And people have been seduced, beguiled, deceived by preaching in many instances, and we're not immune to that either. That could happen again. So we have to know the truth to be able to transition beyond deception. And he said, because people don't have love for the truth, people claim to be born again and believe lies, don't like the part of Revelation that says, neither will anyone enter in who loves or makes a lie. They believe they're saved unto lies, and that the kingdom will be populated with liars and those who receive lies. It's not. These are salvation issues. Truth is always a salvation issue. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. Can y'all hear me? I'm not showing myself with the mic. Okay. I don't know why that happens sometimes, but it does. Thanks, Yaakov. Appreciate all your commentary. Very good stuff. Are there other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, you'd like to take the mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. Facebook can be a major time waster if you're not careful with it. Okay. No questions or comments. We're going to move on. There's the mic, okay. Psalm 106. Here we go, Psalm 106. Give me a time to wet my whistle. It's a long psalm, it's like 47 or 48 verses. Here we go. Hallelujah! O give thanks unto Jehovah, for He is good, for His mercy forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of Jehovah, can show forth all His praise? Blessed they that keep judgment, he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Jehovah, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked at the sea
at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgat his works. They waited not on his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted Elohim in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. They envied Moshe also in the camp, and Aharon the saint of Jehovah. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot Elohim their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the hand of Ham, in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moshe his chosen stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their hearts, and hearkened not to the voice of Jehovah. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Pinchas, and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all the generations forevermore. They angered also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moshe for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom Jehovah commanded them, but they mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto the devils, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of Jehovah kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated him ruled over them. Their enemies also despised them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked with their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied for all those that carried them captive. Save us, O Jehovah Eloheinu, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be Jehovah Elohim of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, John Carroll. And to the commentary. Psalm 106. These verses that really tie into our Torah portion today are verses 24-27. But the whole psalm is about exile and redemption. That's what all the psalms are about, exile and redemption. The psalmist rehearses the history of Israel from Exodus to conquest to the land. of the land, their repeated failure all along the way, but Yehovah's mercy throughout. We had been exiled into Egypt to become a large and powerful nation delivered by Yehovah Elohim when we cried out to Him. He carried us through all the miraculous deliverances, and we rebelled repeatedly until He finally had to deliver us into captivity so that He could once again make us into a large and powerful nation who will once again cry out for deliverance. When we do, He shall deliver us once again into the physical kingdom of His Son. That's all I got on the psalm. Any questions or comments on this? Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. And not John Carroll, the guy who the college is named after. John Carroll University. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Just a quick note. I find this interesting that we often read the word repented in Psalm 106, verse 45. It says, "And He remembered for them His covenant and repented according to the multitude of His mercies." That word repented, nacham, in the Hebrew, when it's used as repented, it, from what I could tell, it's a word in which only refers to Yah Himself. Meaning, whenever Yah repents, that's the word nacham. When it's man repents, it's a different word. So, you know, hopefully the translators have given us a good impression or translation of this word. I'm not so sure it's repented, because repented means to come back from realize a sin and to turn around and come back. But we know that Yah doesn't sin, so you know, this word nacham is certainly different from what we think of as repented. I think it more has to do with the previous word in the verse 45, remembered, or zakar. We know that word leads to action. So when Yah remembers something, He immediately does something. And that's where I think what He does in this verse is this word nacham, or repented. I think it has to do with he comes back to them in terms of His multitude of His mercies, according to the multitude of His mercies. So it's just interesting to see the difference in the word, you know, the words being used. This word repented is probably not a good translation, not a good English word probably to use. But I'm not even sure what word we would use for nacham. It does have to do with sorrow, pity. Possibly avenge. And there's some other words, but repenting is not something, you know, Yah should be doing. it's just something that He can now turn His face back around. I think that's more along the lines of what it is. Just like we repent, meaning we turn around, come towards Him, He's doing the same in that physical regard of turning His, you know, His face was turned away from us as we were in our affliction, and He turns back around with His face towards us. You know, that would be that concept, I think, of nacham. So, yes, exactly. Turn around 180 degrees. I just wanted to share that. I thought that was rather interesting about Yah Himself and His ways. And thank goodness He does have mercy, because believe me, we all need it. We all certainly need it. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. You're absolutely right. if it was not for Yah's mercy, we would all be up the proverbial creek without the proverbial paddle. So, Yaakov, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
I want to address what Ken was saying, if I can. In the Septuagint, the word there is meta malomai, and it's the idea of giving care again, turning from the Greek, it says to care afterwards, after what? We would ask. It's the heart of a father. You know, if you've had children or you've been one, I have a reasons to doubt if some have been one. But if you've had feelings where you provoked the father, you had turned away from him, causing the provocation, and then you have to turn back to Shuvah to come to him, and then when he turns his heart towards you after discipline and correction, it's to reaffirm you as his child. And this is his loving heart. So his turning back, he never does anything that he has to repent of. But when he turns back to us, it's in restoring relationship. That's the sense of Naham. And the Torah portion, you know, the Haftarah, Naham, Naham, comfort ye my people. It's after they've suffered in exile and through judgments, and they turn again once again, he says, come out from among them. I will receive you. You will be my children. I will be your father. You know, so this word is very precise in Hebrew to tell us that this is an element of love, restored relationship, and he's not holding anger forever. So, I'll leave it at that.
Thank you, Yaakov. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah, or the psalm? Yeah, I thought that I read that somewhere. And I know the Catawba were right near where you're living now. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm? If not, we'll move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just getting ready to go there. Let's see. 1 Cor 10. Oop, that's 19. There's no 1 Cor 19. Okay, there you go. 10. Let's try it again. That's chapter 1. Why did I get chapter 1 when I told it 10? Don't get it. Well, let's just roll it forward. We'll get there eventually. Here we go. 1 Cor 10 verses 1 to 17 is what we're covering today. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moshe and into in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. But with many of them, Elohim was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and sat down to and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmur, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for in samples that they were written, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But Elohim is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Messiah? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Messiah? For we, many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Do you get that? Isn't that interesting? The cup of blessing which we bless is the cup of our fellowship in Messiah. The bread that we break is the bread of fellowship in Messiah, not his literal body or blood. Okay, everything that the psalmist rehearsed was done for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Verse 5 begins the telling of the outcome of our Torah portion, where we refused to go into the land until such time as Jehovah said, okay, you can't go. Once he took it away from us, we wanted it, like the spoiled brats that we are. Then, even after being warned not to do it, we go in our own strength and get our collective clocks cleaned by the Amalekites, who, by the way, were scared to death of us, or rather, of Jehovah Elohim, Eloheinu. Now, Shaul enumerates some of the sins that we find is so easy to perform in verses 6 through 10. Then he tells us that all those sins into which our fathers fell in the wilderness are told in every gory detail for our benefit, so we will know not to do them. A brief note on the difference between ensample and example. An ensample is the minuscule taste of what we will experience, while an example is what we will experience. In other words, when we are given an example, we can expect the same result from the same action. But when we're told something is an ensample, we are being told that we will receive manifold more result for the same action. The reason we will get a bellyful where they only got a taste is that we are recipients of a lot more light, having Yeshua in our history rather than in our future. We know exactly what he wants, for he came to tell us directly. Therefore, when we FFI, that is, fail to follow instructions, we can expect a tougher judgment. By the same token, when we FI, follow instructions, we can expect a better reward. They only got a sample of what we'll receive, and always for our good if we love Yehovah and are called according to his purpose. That's been a recurring theme today. See the wherefore in verse 12? What's that therefore? It's there to let you know what I just tried to say. If you think that you have standing in Messiah, but don't follow him so closely that the dirt he kicks up lands on your feet, be careful to get back in step, especially in the days that we're entering. The world is trying to take us down from without and from within. We need to be circumspect, that is, your head on a swivel, looking for sin and avoiding it by the Spirit of Yehovah in verse 13. All the previous 9 verses are summed up in verse 14. Flee idolatry. Verses 15 through 17 are a bit deeper than the last, judging by Shaul's preface about wise men. These are the Corinthians. Shaul has been rebuking them without a break since chapter 1. He didn't consider them wise in the spirit. He seems to be changing direction, but he isn't. He has laid the foundation in verses 1 through 14. His whole point is the unity of the body that was purchased with the blood of Messiah. In the days to come, we are going to need each other. For the world religion that is rearing its ugly head is out to wipe out all biblical Zionists, Christian and Jew alike. I received this via email from a member of the Hebrew group long ago. I think it is a very interesting and prophetic of where we are headed. This is a thing called Christian Zionists by Hamed Al-Tamimi, Director of Interreligion Dialogue Department and member of the Supreme Judicial Council, a Muslim. Quote, "Very few people know the truth about this Christian Zionist movement, which unconditionally supports the Zionist enemy and unconditionally opposes Islam and the Muslims. Their association and their organizations, headed by the International Christian Assembly in Jerusalem, carry out their criminal activities against the Palestinian issue and the Palestinian people, as Walter Riggins, the Secretary General of the International Christian Assembly, or Embassy rather, proudly and defiantly announced, we are more Zionist than the Israelis. And even if the sides of this hated, malicious alliance of Israelis and Christian Zionists have different goals, they both agree on hatred of Islam and the Muslims and on the goal to destroy them. The Zionist Christian motivation, in addition to imperialist motivation, was behind the cursed Balfour Declaration. Balfour and Prime Minister Lloyd George were Christian Zionists. And the truth is, we should not deny that these crusader motivations stand today behind the British and American policy in Palestine, Iraq, Afghanistan, and other Arab and Muslim countries. We choose to quote from the following lecture by Dr. Priest Riyad Jarir, the Secretary General of the Middle Eastern Churches Committee, to shed light on this destructive Christian Zionist movement that, together with the Zionist Jewish ally, comprised the greatest danger to world truth, justice, and peace. Remember, this is a quote from Hamed Al-Tamimi. Okay. Now, this is from the lecture of Riyad Jarir. Hence, there is no place in the Middle East for Christian Zionism. It must be expelled by the world church, since it is a dangerous distortion and a big deviation from the true Christian faith, which concentrates on Jesus, and Christian Zionism defends a national political program that considers the Jewish race supreme. Moving back to Tamimi. They, that is Christian Zionists, are a group who adopted Satan as God, who drives their crazy nature. They have praised depravity and cursed virtue. They have turned the moral scale upside down and have reached a point in which forgery, deception, and lying have turned into descriptions of world policy, which is led by the Zionism on both its branches, the Jewish and the Christian. That's all from the website, kuda.gov.ps/news.asp?tbl=news&id=268. With the propensity of the world community in favor, or rather fear, of Muslim Islamofascist extremists, The chances of this anti-Zionist worldview and agenda coming to be are pretty good. Much better than the chance that anyone in power in either America or the UN administrations will adopt a Christian Weltanschauung, that is, a world and life view, at any time soon. We need to be watching for any sin that may be working its way into our lives. Keep your accounts current with Yehovah and with men, spiritually, physically, and financially. If you are tied down to debt, you can't be ready to go when the order comes from Yehovah. Some advice on debt. Don't buy what you can live without. Do you really need that soda pop? Don't buy anything with a credit card that you can't pay off when the bill arrives without taxing your finances. Credit card debt is the one that's killing us the quickest, so hit those as soon as possible. Get all your bills together and budget your payments. When you are making revolving credit payments, you are paying the interest first, and then a few dollars come off the principal. When you pay more than the minimum, all of the additional money comes off the principal. When you pay more than the minimum, all of the extra comes off the principal, so your interest and the next month is that much less. Take the smallest debt you have. Try to double that payment if you can until it's paid off. Once the smallest bill is paid off, use that money to add to the next smallest bill. Keep doing that until you are debt-free. It is not impossible. Tighten the belt, pay the debt down, and get free. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Who is your master? Is it Yehovah? Or is it the credit card company? By the way, I'm stepping on my own feet when I say that because I have some outstanding credit card debt that I am working on paying off. Okay? So, don't think that I'm just preaching at you. I'm preaching to me as well. Open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion. Raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. Yaakov Israel, you may take the mic.
This is a note on the verse 10 that's, neither murmur ye, some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. The word destroyer, in various translations is annihilator, in Greek olopleutao, which means like a venomous snake. In Hebrew it's the word mashkit, which is the same word that's found in Ezekiel 9 when the shattering weapons, the angels with the shattering weapons, go through the camp and destroy. Just the idea of grumbling, murmuring, complaining. They're going to go through hardship ahead. We all know that now. And in Exodus 16, when they went to the waters of Marah, then they wanted bread, they were murmuring and complaining. God is faithful. Yahweh is faithful to his children. He calls Israel his firstborn. He's a protector and a provider. If there's one thing that upsets him, it's when people don't believe in him. They don't believe his motive, his intent of heart is, though you go through what appears to you privation and hardship, he has a desire then to bring you through. And if in that condition, you're going to set a negative atmosphere complaining over physical want or remembering of old things, cucumbers, garlic, melons, leeks, onions. If you're going to complain about all that stuff, and that from your current existence, which you enjoy so much, your lifestyle, you know, with all its pleasures and, you know, vacation here, paradise, that, eat good food, go to the restaurant, all that stuff. This is what everybody's coming from. And we're going to be delivered out, and things like manna, matzah, those things are intended to have us go through a time without, that we could really learn to reappreciate what is good, what he always said was good in Torah. So when he's God with us, Emmanuel, okay? It's from that word that means faith and faithfulness. Our Elohim is faithful to us. And the way he's faithful to us is to watch out and protect us, provide us in, for us in famine, protect us in times of hostility against us. And the last thing that we need to do is what the military would do is say, you cause morale to suffer. That's a nice way of saying it. The Bible says murmuring, grumbling, complaining. And what it merits at such time when he's actually delivering us out of what we should be delivered out of, that we said we always wanted him to, if we were to grumble and murmur and complain, we destroy, taint the work that he's trying to do among his people. Destroy morale. And we must be very conscious not to ruin morale among people who are going through some. Such things. We have to speak for him. Not the ones who just want to go out and attack anything or destroy or pull it down or anything else, but the ones who can tell, like in Jeremiah where it says, thoughts to give you a future and a hope. So this grumbling, murmuring, complaining business, it's a social infection like the Tzara'at. Like the gossip is. Okay? And I think that's why this New Testament passage is probably linked with that Torah portion in this reading we're doing. It's not just gossip that causes being ostracized socially. It's things like murmuring and complaining and setting a negative tone among his people, which is borne out, you know, receiving the evil report. Talk to them and tell them, he is for us, we can do this, we will make it through. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. Again, really, really good stuff. Truth and Ken, you got your hand up already. Go ahead and take the mic.
Just one last quick note. I really liked verses 16 and 17, especially this word is translated here as communion, which is like a partnership, social intercourse, fellowship. I like the word fellowship, you know, meaning we're all partakers of it together as one. You know, he goes on to say in verse 17, we, being many, are one, one bread, one body. Because again, we are partakers. We partake in that one bread, being Messiah. And thus we are one in Messiah. You know, we certainly eat or consume his word, and thus become one with him. I love that concept. That's how we all should do and think. We got folks arriving here, so I just want to wish everybody a very blessed Shabbat Shalom, and thanks for sharing with me and sharing with the body here today. You know, this is one awesome mishpacha here. And I love you all, and I hope we all love one another in here. So keep up the good works, brethren. Talk to y'all later.
Thank you, Ken. Enjoy your fellowship and your food with your bros there. And are there any other questions or comments? Locking the mic on. Other questions or comments from anybody out there in the peanut gallery? Okay, next week we're going to be looking at Numbers 15. You know, that's, you're going to have the Dathan and Korah rebellion. We're going to have the guy going out to pick up sticks on the Shabbat. It's a very involved Torah portion for next week. So, here we go. Moving on, we're done. I'm done with the Bible study for today, unless there are other questions or comments. Anyway, we're going to be looking at that, and then 1 John chapters 2 and 3. It's going to be a really, really long Bible study again. I think I've got 12 or 14 pages of notes. So you'll be seeing them posted at the Fulfilling Torah WordPress page, Fulfilling Torah Ministries, also at the Fulfilling Torah Facebook page. If you're on Facebook and you want to receive those the notes as soon as I get them posted, go and like Fulfilling Torah Ministries, the page, and then everything that I post will it'll alert you to it. There's the ministry page. Very good. Thank you, Rip. And that's that. That will have the entire Torah portion right there on Facebook, or you can link to the thing on WordPress. It'll go directly to the Bible study. Then you can download it. You can, you know, whatever you want to do with it, and read it as well as you do the scriptures. And if you get questions or comments, man, I want to hear them. I want to hear them. I can only imagine, Patty, you probably got notebook after notebook after notebook just covering numbers so far. And we're only halfway through it. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, going once, going twice. Okay, then we're going to call this Bible study complete, and I'll lay the Aharonic blessing on you, Shavuot Tov, and then pass the con over to Rip. So, that goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha. Vayesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiach, sar shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.